If you do have a Bible, turn to Jonah, and we're going to be continuing our study on Jonah today and walking through some of the themes, the prominent themes that you're going to find in the book of Jonah. And today we're going to be walking through the theme of judgment, because Jonah, whatever it is a story about judgment. So if you do have a Bible, I'm going to read Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, and then I'm going to also read chapter 3 again in its entirety to get us ready for this theme of judgment. Jonah 1, 1 through 2. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And then Jonah 3. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe, he covered himself with sackcloth, he sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows, God may relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, one of my favorite movies, you know, I was thinking about this the other day and trying to see how I'd answer this question, but one of my favorite movies is Star Wars Episode 3, Revenge of the Sith. Now, part of this is related to the way that George Lucas actually wrote these movies. And so, as you know, when we grew up, we grew up watching episodes 4 through 6. And so we grew up and we watched the story of Luke Skywalker and his friends essentially taking on the Galactic Empire. And, you know, as you know, throughout the course of episodes 4 through 6, Luke finds out in a surprising moment that Darth Vader actually is his father. So Darth Vader, who is this, you know, paragon of wickedness and the embodiment of evil, Luke finds out that that was his father, and that at some point, Darth Vader had betrayed and murdered the Jedi, and now Luke is the last of the Jedi Order. But then by that time, the Jedi Order was extinct, and they were extinct in large part due to the betrayal of Darth Vader and his, you know, hunting down and murdering of all of them. But, you know, as I've said, my favorite movie is Episode 3, and so one of the things that happened was that about, you know, 30 years after the originals, Lucasfilms decided to tell the backstory, so to speak. And so what you find in episodes 1 through 3 is the story of Anakin Skywalker, who later becomes Darth Vader. And one of the things that, you know, is happening when you're watching the prequels is that there's this sense of dread that you feel, you know, from start to finish, because What you're seeing in the prequels is essentially you're seeing the entire Jedi Order as it existed before Episode 4, and so you see, you know, the Republic that existed at that time before the Empire, and you know, as you're watching the first three movies, that this that everything that existed at that time, you know, the entire Jedi Order is going to come to an end. That's what you know. So you know that at some point, like, judgment is on the horizon. But then the problem is, as you're watching the movies, everything that your eyes are telling you is telling you that judgment can't possibly happen, right? So there's signs of the upcoming judgment, but then you don't want to believe that what's actually coming is going to actually come. So one of the things that you realize as you're reading through the, or you're watching through the first three movies, is that Anakin Skywalker, you know, later he becomes Vader, but, you know, he's the hero of every story. You know, he's the good guy. These are his friends. And so as you're watching, you know, through movie 1 and 2, there's hints, you know, of a hidden Vader underneath the surface, so to speak. But then finally, once you get to episode 3, you know that everything's still the same. You know, all the Jedi are there. They're all there. The Republic's still standing. And the movie starts out with them still winning battles, just like they've been winning the whole entire time. But you know that Like there's this sense of palpable dread, no doubt induced by the eerie movie, the eerie music in the background. But you know that at some point in the movie, and the movie keeps on going on and on and on, but you know that it's all going to come to an end because you see all the signs that accompany the coming of the end. And then, you know, at the final moment, you know, towards the end of the movie, what you find is that everything that you've been dreading that's going to happen and that you've been trying to pretend like isn't actually going to happen, it actually does happen. And when it does happen, it's far worse than you actually thought it would be. Now, the reason why I say this is and give this as an example is because as you look around the world that you live in today and you look at America in general, one of the things that you find is that, like, we're living in a country where the country we're living in right now is dominated by this sense of palpable dread that you should feel if you read through the Bible. So if you read through the Bible and you think about the way that God's judgment actually works, one of the things you'll realize is that the Bible gives signs that accompany God's judgment. And you're living in a society right now that is filled with these signs of God's impending judgment. And not only is it filled with these signs of impending judgment, one of the things you realize is that these signs are increasing and metastasizing to the point where it's impossible to ignore the presence of all of these signs. And so as we think about judgment today, one of the things that we're going to do is we're going to talk about Jonah being a story about judgment. And we're going to try to answer the question, what can Christians learn about judgment from the book of Jonah? And one of the things that we have to do is we have to understand the signs of God's judgment. Now, as I've said, like we're living in a society right now that is characterized by all the signs of judgment. But then, like, you know, my experience of watching Star Wars Episode 3, we want to bury our heads in the sand and we want to pretend as if judgment actually won't come. And it won't come in the final sense, meaning like, you know, it's appointed that a man wants to die and after that the judgment, but that it also won't come in more of an immediate sense, like in terms of like the nation that we live in, despite the fact that nations rise and fall and that there have been vast and great civilizations just like ours that have come and gone and ours could be next. So we want to pretend like it can't happen at the level of our nation, but then we also want to pretend like it can't happen as it relates to our own life and our own personal situation, that we can continue in sin and that somehow God is going to be mocked and we won't sow what we reap, and that's one of the great struggles that we face in this life. But as I said, one of the things we want to do is we want to learn to understand the signs of God's judgment. Now, when you read through the book of Jonah, one of the things to realize is that there is a specific sign of judgment, of impending judgment that happens within the book. And that specific sign of God's impending judgment is the coming of Jonah to preach to the Ninevites, okay? So Jonah 1:1 begins with, "The word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" And when Jonah finally gets around to, you know, unwillingly even obeying God's command to be a sign of judgment to the Ninevites, one of the things that happens is you see in chapter 3, he goes into the city, and the sign of judgment against Nineveh is that Jonah calls out the words that God tells him to call out, and the words that God tells him to call out are the words, "Repent, or in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed." And so the city of Nineveh had a, you know, 40-day warning, so to speak, about God's impending and upcoming judgment. But the problem, though, is that despite the fact that the New Testament even tells us Jonah was a sign of judgment to the Ninevites, most societies and most countries don't have this specific kind of warning, meaning we don't have a timetable of God's coming judgment. We don't know precisely the day or the hour. And in fact, the way in which Jonah is assigned to the Ninevites is somewhat atypical to most civilizations that have actually existed throughout the history of the world. Most civilizations that have actually existed throughout the history of the world were not given such advance warning as the Ninevites actually were. But what we're given is we're given a series of things within the scripture which, like a list of characteristics that you're going to find in the Bible when you read the Bible that tell you the types of things that typically lead to God coming in judgment against a civilization to overthrow a particular civilization. So you're given certain principles that you're going to find in the Bible, and these principles warn you about the nature of God's righteousness and the nature of God's holiness, and what are the types of things that God typically comes and responds in order to destroy a particular people and a particular nation. Now, I'm going to walk through a list of some of these things you're going to find in the Bible in general. That are also meant to be signs of God's impending judgment. Now, a good place to go would be to turn to Leviticus 18, if you have a Bible. And Leviticus 18 essentially gives us a list of things that God looks at in their commands, and their commands and rules and statutes. But these are the kind of things that God typically, when he sees them characterizing a society in a bit of a pervasive way, these are the kind of things that God looks at in order to judge a society. So Leviticus 18:1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and rules, and if a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And so what you have is you have then, you know, from verse 4 on to 19, a list of incest rules. So incest is part of these rules. So you shall therefore keep my statutes and rules. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or of your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is your own nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, for she is your father's relative. And you shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. That is, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. And you shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. And you shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. And you shall not take her son's daughter and her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is depravity. You shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is alive. And you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she's in her menstrual uncleanness. And so largely what you have is, in this passage, a list of the things that the nations are doing, which Israel was commanded not to do, which are largely related to incest. Now, we're living in a society right now that is essentially being given over to these exact things. And there's whole genres of movies that are devoted to all of the depravity that is listed in this book. Adultery is another thing that's listed within this passage that the Israelites were commanded to not pursue. You shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. We're living in a society right now that praises adultery. We live in a country right now that seems to have no category for this as being actually sinful, and it's something that we glory in. We have movies that are devoted to. We have a never-ending list of excuses. This has become normal in our society. Murder, child sacrifice. You shall not give any of your children to offer them up to Molech, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Murder. We are living in a society right now that has killed children, 60 million children. And in the wake of the overturning of Roe v. Wade, one of the things that has been so disturbing to watch is that you can go on Twitter right now and you can see women who are making videos of them bashing like cartoon kids on the ground over and over and over again, and laughing at it with sadistic glee in their eyes, and bragging about the fact that they want to kill more children and no one is going to stop them from murdering more children. You see examples of women on Twitter and TikTok and everything else covering themselves in blood and praising the sacrament of abortion. And not only they're praising that religious sacrament, They are threatening to murder anyone who stands in their way to keep them from being able to murder the kids they're so devoted to murdering. You understand? Sodomy, you shall not lie with a male. This is verse 22 of Leviticus 18. As with a woman, it is an abomination. We are living in a nation right now that is forcing us against our will to praise this abomination. Almost every single commercial that you're going to watch on TV seems to involve praising this iniquitous vice, this kind of vice that God has come in judgment on society after society throughout the history of the world. You're living in a time right now that is actively trying to normalize this vice of sodomy. And not only is it actively trying to normalize it, I mean, we have gay pride parades where individuals are marching through our cities half naked in front of children, and you know, you have men who are pretending to be women and women who pretend to be men, essentially taking off all of their clothes and standing in front of children. And we're told, and we're living in a society right now that feels such pressure to praise these vices that they are willingly bringing their children to view this gross kind of perversion. And if you don't celebrate this vice, you may get sued and you may lose all of your property. And there's been individuals who have lost their businesses because they refuse to make certain cakes and praise these vices. And we're living in a society right now where you can't hardly watch a kid's movie. You can't even watch a kid's movie without the primary plot of the story being sodomy or lesbianism. So we're living in a society that's characterized by these things. Bestiality, you shall not lie with an animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to animals to lie with it. It is a perversion. We're living in a society right now that also has certain genres of videos that are devoted to blurring these lines and praising this form of depravity. And it's no doubt that that's exactly where we are, because we can't seem to tell the difference between animals and people in our society today. And we believe that almost, you know, there are famous Christian theologians who think that they respond more viscerally to animal abuse than they do to abortion. We're living in a time right now that is praising all of the vices that you're going to find in that list and all the other vices that the Bible is going to describe. But notice what Leviticus 18 says. Do not make yourself unclean by any of these things, for by all these things the nations I'm driving you out before have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the person who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourself unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Now, as I've said, like, we're living in a nation right now that is characterized by all these things. And not only is it characterized by all these things, like, meaning like that there, these things are present within our culture. These are the very things that our culture that you're living in right now in this nation is praising as if they are virtues. And not only are we like praising them, like you must like pledge your heart allegiance to these very things if you live in this society, if you want to get ahead and if you want to have a business, if you want to keep your job. And what I'm trying to say is that like this is... There is a cancer of abominable practices within our country right now that are growing, that have been growing out of control for the past 5 years. And if you have eyes to see and if you have ears to hear, one of the things you have to realize is that God will not be mocked. And what a nation sows, it will reap. You understand? And you know, we may want to pretend like these signs aren't actually happening because it's uncomfortable to think about, but you have to understand something, that every nation that existed throughout the history of the world also had people in it, just like you and just like me. Nineveh was a great city, the Bible says. Nineveh was a great city. And if you think about Nineveh, it was a peak civilization at that time. And no one thought that it was the kind of nation that could be humbled under the mighty hand of God. And the problem is that as you look around the world right now, and you look around, one of the things that you're not going to find is you're not going to find the Ninevites. And not only are you not going to find the Ninevites, you're not going to find the Babylonians, and you're not going to find the Egyptians in the same kind of form. You're not going to find any of these superpowers. You're not going to find the Romans, and you're not going to find the Greeks, and you're not going to find the Medes, and you're not going to find the Persians. Like, what one of the things you have to understand is that nations rise and fall throughout the history of the world. In every one of these great nations that you see within the Bible, they don't exist today. And the reason why they don't exist today is because there are signs of judgment that the Bible gives us, that there are things that a society can actively give themselves over to and participate in. There are advanced forms of wickedness that can come to characterize a society. And every single person who's living in any one of those societies desperately wants to hope that it's simply not going to happen, and that they're just going to live forever, and they're going to keep on marrying and giving in marriage and go to work. And you can look around the world right now, and you can look around the country that you live in, and as you drive to work and whatever, like wherever it is that you go, you see people that are going about their business, and you see people on the streets right now going about their business pretending that Judgment Day is not approaching, neither in this life or in the next. Do you understand? Like, so we're living in a society right now, we're pretending, like we're going about our business, you know, burying our head in the sand and pretending that God is not just and God is not going to do exactly what he says he's going to do. And part of the, and one of the main things I think, you know, faithful Christians can learn from the story of Jonah is that they can learn to come to understand that there are always signs of God's judgment that are coming, and we would do well as a church to familiarize ourselves with these signs. Second, faithful Christians can learn to acknowledge the source of judgment, okay? So Jonah 3:1, the word of the Lord, word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah's told, he's called to go to Nineveh to call out a certain message. And you think about, well, what is that message? Go to verse 4. Jonah began to go in the city a day's journey. He called out, "Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown." And then verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, that neither man nor beast nor herds nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways, from the violence that is in his hands. And who knows, God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The issue is that God has made man, and he's created him. He's given him a purpose. And man, because man refuses to acknowledge God in his thoughts and rejects the purpose that God made him, God essentially is going to act in judgment against his creation, and that judgment can take many forms. And so that judgment can take the form of personal trials that result in an individual's life. If they're a believer, those trials are designed to make them, to glorify God, to make individuals more like him. But then that judgment can also take the form of societal destruction. So the Ninevites are told, repent, or in 40 days you're going to be destroyed. They're going to face the judgment and the wrath of God for their abominable practices and the iniquity with which they're characterized. But then not only that, those pictures of judgment in this life, whether personal or corporate in terms of a nation, are ultimately pictures that pale in comparison to the final judgment that all of us await. The Bible says it's appointed unto all of us once to die, and after that the judgment. And that judgment that these temporary judgments are pointing to is an awful judgment. It's a judgment that is terrible. It's a judgment that is unimaginable. We are facing a day, if we are not found in Christ, where we will be cast unwillingly into a lake of fire to be burned forever and ever throughout all eternity. We are facing a time of torment that is both physical mental, emotional, psychological. It's the worst kind of torment that you can possibly imagine. And we are all, as sinful creatures, facing that day of God's great anger, where all these temporal means of God's judgment, where nations rise and fall and are overthrown, are ultimately pointing to a greater day of judgment, a day where individuals will forever be given over to the sin which so characterizes their own heart, and the sin that so characterizes their own minds. And, you know, we have a temptation to look out at the world and think that people are essentially basically good, and we refuse to believe that God is just and that God is going to do exactly what he says he's going to do. But if we're going to understand judgment rightly, we need to learn to acknowledge that the source of judgment, and the source of judgment is a holy God who cannot look on sin and who is a just God, and who will render to each one day according to his works. And not only is he going to render to each individual according to his works, he's going to render to societies and nations just like ours according to our works. And we have much that we need to repent of. Third, faithful Christians can learn from Jonah to be realistic about the nature of judgment, okay? So Jonah 3, verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Nineveh was the great city. Nineveh was one of the largest, most expansive, mightiest military cities that existed at that time. And they had spent their days living as if God didn't actually exist, as if God wasn't actually holy, but yet Jonah was sent to this nation to promise them the certainty of their overthrow. They would be taken over. They would be destroyed. Now, when you think about these things, like in the Bible, you think about a nation being overthrown, nation being destroyed, nation becoming an object of God's wrath. Part of the problem is that we've lived in a nation our whole lives. Like everyone in this room, you've lived in a nation which has largely been characterized by peace and safety and prosperity. There have been, you know, some wars that have happened, many conflicts, you know, like the Iraq and Afghanistan and everything else, but that hasn't been comprehensive in the lives of most of us. And so we're living in a time right now that we've only known peace and safety and prosperity. And when you look at some of the things that the Bible says, we don't have very much categories for these things, and they're not personal in a certain way, and you don't understand like the means that God actually will use to destroy certain societies in general. And so part of what we have to do is you have to think, you know, what does that mean when God says Nineveh is going to be overthrown? What are the ways in which God throughout the Bible typically overthrows societies? Matthew 24:7 says, "Nations will rise against nations, kingdoms against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places." And I want to read some verses to you. You don't have to try to keep up because it'll be impossible. I'm just going to read some verses and talk about what this looks like and give you a biblical picture of what this can look like. So Jeremiah 32:35, "They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech." The Valley of the Sons of Hinnom is where they burned children to death, and that is where you get the word in the New Testament, Gehenna, essentially. It's a word that's describing this fiery burning of children, and it ultimately is pointing to hell. They built the high places of Baal in the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom to offer their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city with which you've said, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword and famine and pestilence. So God looked at child sacrifice, and he said, because you've done these things which would never enter into my mind, the things that you would ever do that. That's not to say that God's not omniscient. It's just to say that this is totally outside anything God's revealed in his character. God is going to give them over to conquest, to military conquest by sword, famine, pestilence. You have to understand, like, we are doing this, the kind of things that scandalize the character of God right now, and we're doing it far more than any civilization that's ever existed throughout the history of the world. Let the reader understand. Leviticus 26:36, "And as for those who are left," this is in the judgment when the Israelites are going to be exiled, "I will send faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. Nations that are going to be dispossessed. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees by the sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. You can look at our society right now, and we are put to flight. We are so weighed down by our iniquity right now as a nation. We are fleeing when no one's pursued. We are hiding in our houses. We've hidden our houses for years, put on masks on our face because we're so afraid of judgment. And the reason why we're acting so irrationally is because God, whenever he's going to judge a society, he sends his terror and dread before a society in order to fundamentally destabilize them. You have to have eyes to see and ears to hear the kind of things that are happening. So Zechariah 14:2, because of Israel's sin, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses plundered, the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. When you think about judgment, you have to understand that judgment can get very, very bad, okay? The houses will be plundered. The women will be raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, and the rest of the people shall be cut off from the city. Deuteronomy 28:53, you shall eat the fruit of your womb. So the Israelites, when they're going to be judged, they're going to eat the fruit of their womb, meaning cannibalism, the flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord your God has given you, and the siege and the distress in which your enemies shall distress you. The man who is most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, and the last of the children whom he has left, so that he will not give to any of them the flesh of his children whom he has eaten, because he has nothing else left in the siege and in the distress, which your enemies shall distress you in all your towns. The most tender and refined woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she is so delicate and tender, will begrudge to the husband she embraces, to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet. Do you know that it's actually a thing in our culture and our society right now that individuals are advocating for health reasons that women eat their afterbirth? Do you understand that? But when famines come, when sieges come, military conquests come, a sign of judgment against a society is that a woman would begrudge to her husband, her children, her afterbirth that comes out before her feet, and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything, she will eat her children secretly. In the siege and in the distress of which your enemies shall distress you in your towns, if you are not careful to do all the words of the law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name of the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, the sickness grieving and lasting, and he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt with which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Romans 1:25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations to those who are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts and men receiving in themselves the due penalty for your error. Not only is like sodomy, lesbianism, a sign of God's judgment, it actually is a judgment upon a society in of itself. And it's a judgment, obviously, because if you want to know how to wipe out a society, essentially give them over to sodomy and lesbianism, and they can't continue to exist because that is a fruitless endeavor. Now, when you read some of these things, one of the things to realize is that it's impersonal, isn't it? I mean, you read through these things and you think, I know that God has done that in the past, but that's the past, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of just, that's what it was like for Israel, and that's been what it's like for, you know, plenty of other nations. But aren't we a little bit better, and can't, you know, aren't we past all those things, and can't we, aren't we beyond all that thing, all those kind of things? But you have to understand something. You have to understand that in recent history, in recent memory, communism has killed over 100 million people in the 20th century, okay? Communism has killed over 100 million people in the 20th century. Scholars estimate that between 45 million and 55 million died in the Great Mao Famine caused by Mao Zedong, essentially. And you say, well, how can they not tell the difference between 45 million and 55 million? And the point is just to say that how are you going to count that many people, right? But that's an astronomical number that has happened, and that's what's happened, you know, in civilized countries when individuals and societies fundamentally give themselves over to the kind of things that God acts in judgment on, namely the idea of greed. And that's what communism is essentially built on. It's built on this idea of greed, that anytime you see a disparity in the world, that somehow that means that that disparity must be fixed. And like it's a system that's fueled by covetousness. And what happens is that you have leaders and you have dictators who look at individuals who are working, and they begin to take from them their land and their property and their means of work. Think about the COVID pandemic and how our culture and our society pursuing this great reset has taken from many people their jobs and their ability to work. This always happens in communist kind of situations. And right now you have a group of global elites in the world today that are trying to force upon us a great reset. And they're telling us that's what they're trying to do. And you can go look at them and listen to what the World Economic Forum is saying. And they're saying you're going to own nothing and you're going to be happy, right? Communism killed 100 million people in the 20th century. 45 to 50 million died in the Great Mao famine. But then there's also what you might understand as the Holodomor, which killed between 3.5 million to 7 million in Ukraine. So after Stalin took over the U.S., Soviet Union, essentially, he took over after the death of Lenin, and one of the things that happened was that Ukraine was essentially the breadbasket of Europe. And like Holodomor is a word that means hunger plague or hunger terror, and it's essentially an ultimate kind of terror at that point. So by the end of the 1920s, Soviet leader Joseph Stalin consolidated his control over the Communist Party in Soviet Union. Feeling threatened by Ukraine's strengthening cultural autonomy, Stalin took measures to destroy the Ukrainian peasantry and the Ukrainian intellectual and cultural elites to prevent them from seeking the independence for Ukraine. So to prevent Ukraine national counter-revolution, Stalin, essentially, he initiated mass-scale political repressions through widespread intimidation, arrests, imprisonments. Thousands of Ukrainian intellectuals, church leaders, and Ukrainian Communist Party functionaries who had supported pro-Ukrainian policies were executed by the regime. But then at the same time, Stalin decreed the first five-year plan, which included the collectivization of agriculture, effectively ending the NAP. Now, collectivization basically means like state-owned agriculture, state-owned run agriculture. So collectivization gave the Soviet state direct control over Ukraine's rich agricultural resources and allowed the state to control the supply of grain for export. So that's what communism actually is, where the government controls the means of production. Grain exports would be used to fund the USSR's transformation into an industrial power. So now, like the majority of rural Ukrainians who were independent, small-scale, or subsistence farmers, they resisted this, right? Because they wanted to run their own farms. That's what the issue is. They didn't want to give their farms over to the control of the state. They were forced to surrender their land, livestock, and farming tools and work on government collective farms as laborers. Historians have recorded about 4,000 local rebellions against collectivization, taxation, terror, and violence by the Soviet authorities in the early 1930s. Now, the Soviet secret police and the Red Army ruthlessly suppressed these protests. Tens of thousands of farmers were arrested for participating in anti-Soviet activities, shot, and deported to labor camps. Now, that's like those are like public executions in the thousands, but then you have to figure out, well, how did 3.5 million to 7 million people die of starvation in the country? Well, one of the things that happened is that once the government took over the means of production, like the food supply dramatically reduced. And like it was so bad that evidence of widespread cannibalism was documented during the Holodomor. So survival was a moral as well as a physical struggle. A woman doctor wrote to a friend in June 1933 that she had not yet become a cannibal, but was not sure that I shall not be one by the time my letter reaches you. Essentially, the good people died first. Those who refused to steal or prostitute themselves died. Those who gave food to others died. Those who refused to eat corpses died. Those who refused to kill their fellow men died. Parents who resisted cannibalism died before the children did. It was so bad the Soviet regime had to print posters that they would put in the cities telling them to eat your own children is a barbarian act. And more than 2,500 people were convicted of cannibalism during the Holodomor. What I'm trying to say is the reason why I'm giving you historical examples is just to say that this happened in recent memory, and this has happened in the last century, and you know, millions of people died in communist China due to starvation, and millions of people died in Ukraine during the Holodomor because of starvation and cannibalism. And one of the things you have to understand is that these are the things that the Bible predicts. And like the reason why I'm going into somewhat obnoxious detail today is to say that, brothers and sisters, like we've been living in an easy time, and difficult days could be coming. And we have to be realistic about the nature of the difficult days that could be coming. And the point there is not just to make you afraid about where we're going. The point there is just to say that God is a righteous and He's a holy God. And like these, he's the kind of God who will be vindicated and He will be just. And like there is a punishment for sin in this life, and there's also a punishment for sin in the next life. And the reason why God sends such dramatic and catastrophic judgments on the world in the way that He does is to help get a hold of you and to help orient your mind towards more important things. And so, as I've said, as we're thinking about some of these things today, one of the things to realize is that faithful Christians need to learn to understand God's signs, the signs of God's judgment. They need to be realistic about the nature of judgment, how bad that can actually be. But then we also need to learn to correctly respond to signs of imminent judgment, okay? So the Ninevites, when they were called to repentance by Jonah, notice what they did. They said this is Jonah 3:5. The people believed God. So when they saw the signs of judgment with Jonah, they believed God. They responded to that sign of judgment in belief. It says the people believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herds nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence in his hand. Who knows, maybe God will turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, when they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster He said He would do and not do it. The point here is just to say that Christians need to respond to these signs of imminent judgment. And you need to respond in a bit of a realistic way. The issue is, if you're a person in Nineveh and you're hearing repent in 40 days or God will be destroyed, the only response you can have is to personally respond to that message of coming calamity and personally respond in the way that God wants you to respond. And the way that God wants you to respond is He wants you to respond in repentance. Now the issue is that we're living in a culture, society that we don't want to bear the reality of how bad things could actually get and what may actually happen in our country and may actually happen in our society. We want to pretend like it's not going to happen, but if we stop pretending and we look at these things square in the eye, the point isn't just to lament like those sinners out there. The point is to say that like people, like priests, you look around the world, you look around the society that you're living in. One of the things that's been startling to me is that the big name evangelical people that I thought were all on the right side, right when pressure starts to happen, right when the government starts making more demands, they all caved. They caved. And not only did they cave and keep on caving, they justified their caving. And it seems like they're blissfully unaware of how badly they're being used and where this all is going to end up. You understand? The issue, though, is you can look around the world, you can say, hey, I'll repent whenever everyone else repents. But you have to personally say that as far as it depends on you, Like, the only person you can really control is yourself, okay? And you know what? Like, judgment may come to our society in a significant way, in the ways that the Bible describes. And it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of, like, when. Like, apart from, like, mass repentance on the part of our society, that's exactly where we're going. And we're seeing these signs ramp up greater and greater and greater. And in the past 5 years, it's just like an exponential jump of these signs. Like, that's where we're going unless there's something, unless God, like, comes in and causes our entire nation to perish. But the issue is that, like, you personally, in a certain sense, like, you can just sit there and, like, say, hey, I'm going to be afraid and be paralyzed. But that's not really what God wants for you. God wants you, like God has not always spared his people from every trial that has come throughout the history of the world. And my concern for us is that we're not ready. Like, we're not ready to resist these things. Like, we're not ready. Like, I'm not convinced right now that we're willing to, like, if we're working in a company that demands that we sign statements that are promoting diversity, equity, and inclusion, and tolerance, and acceptance, and everything else, I'm not convinced that we actually won't cave there. And you know what? If you cave there, you're going to cave. Like, when things actually get bad, like, bad, like, you're going to be the first one to cave, right? And you ought not to underestimate the kind of temptations that could actually come to you. And that, the point there is just to say that the Bible is not saying that God's going to spare us. I mean, there were Christians in Ukraine during the Holodomor, during the hunger famine, and then they had to experience it just like everyone else. But the only way that you're going to respond to something like that by not eating your children, the only way you're going to respond to something like that by not, like, killing people and eating them, is to say that, like, you learn that to live as Christ and to die is gain, and you learn to love not your life unto death, and you learn that it's more important to honor the Lord than it is to actually live and actually breathe. And you know what? You can practice that right now. Like, you can practice that right now. Like, you're living in a society that demands that you praise certain things. And you know what? You probably, like many of us, we probably right now, living in this culture and society, we love the stuff so much that we're willing to compromise. Like, and like, what they've realized, how they can control us. They can control us through entertainment and through distraction. And you know, there's a lot of people who just aren't aware of what's happening because they're so lost in their entertainment and they're so lost in their distractions. And they, you know, they love all these people and they don't understand that, like, these people are out to kill you and these people are part of a satanic agenda that's ultimately going to lead to your destruction. But the point is, faithful Christians can learn to respond to the correctly to the signs of impending judgment. And how do we respond? We respond by repentance. We respond by, like, being men who are wise, men and women who are wise, who can see the signs of the time, and men and women who say, we must purify with God's help our hearts and our affections and our lives, and make them about the things that actually matter. And we need to wake up and make our lives about the things that actually count for eternity, because, like, we don't know the day and the hour when God may not come in judgment. We may be like the Ninevites the day before Jonah arrived, and you know, who knows what a day can bring. Just look at, brothers and sisters, look at 2020, and think about the day before the news was issued that you're going to be locked in your home for a year. You would have never thought that could have ever happened. You would have never thought that could have ever happened, and it could have been just one day away. But then the next thing can be, you know, far worse than all that. And the only way you're going to handle whatever comes your way is if you love God more than you want to breathe, and you want to honor him more than you want to live, and you care about what he says more than you care about anything else in your life. And now, when you see, like, signs of judgment around you, the way you respond to these signs of imminent judgment that are intensifying is you don't pretend like they don't exist, but you start purifying your heart, you start purifying your affections, you ask the Lord to remove, like, the wickedness in your own heart and your own life, and you get on your knees and you pray for our culture and our society. And how do you do it? Like, how do you pray for our culture and society and your own self? Like, how do you do it? Well, finally, faithful Christians can learn to hope in the mercy of God conditioned upon repentance. Now, One of the things that troubles me is that Christians, when they look out at, you know, America, there's individuals who hate America, and like half our country essentially hates our country and wants to destroy our country irrationally, despite the fact that, you know, the rest of the world wants to come here and thinks it's a great place. So half of the country kind of hates this place. And then the other, you know, half of the country is patriotic, and I think that's good, loves this place. But then, you know, the common thing you might expect to hear from those who are patriotic and love this place is, God bless America, right? What's the problem with that? How can you pray that God bless America if we're worse than the Ninevites, if we're worse than the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, if we're worse than Hitler, if we're worse than Nazi Germany? How can you look at America and say, God bless a country who is filled with perversion from the top to the bottom, and is slaughtering and sacrificing people and proud about it, who is proud about all of the list of things that God gives us to tell us, the kind of things He comes in judgment on society? How can we say, God bless America, when America is as evil as what it is? And the fact remains that you shouldn't pray, God bless America. Period, the end. Like, why should you? And I'm not saying that as a communist. I'm not saying that as someone who hates our country. I'm not saying that as like a leftist liberal psychopath who, you know, wants you to eat bugs, like Nicole Kidman is making a video trying to tell you to do. I'm not saying it like that. I'm saying it like, how can you pray God bless a country that refuses to bow its knee to Him? But then the point is that faithful Christians hope in the mercy of God, not just period, right? Not just like, let us sin as much as we want to sin, and you don't be just. And like, you know, I mean, when you're praying that, I mean, what you're essentially saying, God says, God will not be mocked. What a man sows, he will reap. You're basically saying, mock yourself, Lord, by letting us off the hook, you know, while so that we can have a longer leash to sin as much as we want to sin. The point, though, is to say that you hope in the mercy of God conditioned upon repentance. Jonah 3:10. Then God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to him, and He did not do it. How do you pray for our country? 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. Now, often that's used in a prosperity way just to say that, you know, if a Christian can name it and claim it, and if you just like personally repent, then God's going to spare a nation and society. And you know what? Like, the only reason why God hasn't like destroyed us is probably because there's a lot of Christians here who God is not going to destroy the righteous along with the wicked. And like that, certainly, like, Christians are salt and light in the midst of a fallen world. And the fact that we're salt, we're a preserver in a society, and that's why God's put us here, to be a preservation for society. But what we have to do is we have to say, Lord, you have to cause us to repent. Like, if you want God to relent and turn from His disaster, help America to repent, from the least of us to the greatest. Help us to, you know, repent, to turn from our wicked ways, and to once again go and follow you. And what you're asking for is, you're asking for mercy conditioned upon repentance. Now, repentance is not just something that you work up within yourself that God is completely absent of. What we need to be praying is that God causes America to repent of our sins so that the disaster will be stayed. But it does, the point is, it does no good to just pray, Lord, you know, give us a free pass and overlook our iniquity in perpetuity forever. The fact remains that God hasn't done that for every civilization that's ever existed throughout the history of the world, and we're proud and we're arrogant and we're ignorant if we think somehow He's going to do it for us. Like, apart from repentance, we are going to go the way of every civilization that has ever existed throughout the history of the world, and that is a promise. Like, unless God returns, if we continue our course, like, we're looking forward and we know the end of the story. That's the point. We know where this goes. We've seen where this has gone through history, and we can't be naive, and we can't be complacent. What we need to do as Christians is hope in the mercy of God conditioned upon repentance. And what that means is not just getting the right politicians in place. I mean, you know, like, you look at the two parties, there's one party that's devoted to like everything, devoted to finding its opposition in everything the Bible says. Then you have another party who seems like on paper they're at least on the right side of a lot of these issues, but secretly they wish they could do it too. And so, like, there's no political solution that's going to be found to this. There's a moral solution that's going to be found to this. And what we need to be doing is we need to be praying for our nation that we repent. And if our nation doesn't repent, we pray that God will help us to have the courage and the conviction and relying on His grace and relying on His mercy to face whatever comes our way. And that's my prayer for us as a church, that we'll be a light in the midst of a dark place. That's my prayer for our country, that we will wake up and turn from our wicked ways so that, who knows, God may relent and not bring upon us the disaster that is foretold. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the opportunity we have as a church to think about things that are somewhat sobering. Lord, we know that You're a just God and that You're a merciful God. And if we are men who only hope in this life, we are men who are most to be pitied, Lord. We know that You have put eternity in our hearts and You have put us in a world, Lord, that is filled with the destructive and the sinful effects of living in a fallen world. We know that You're a just God and that You will not be mocked, Lord, but that Your purposes will stand and Your plans will happen, Lord. Pray for our church that You would use trying times to purify us, and I pray that You, for our witness, that we would be a church that will be eager to share the good news to those around us, knowing that time is short. We thank You for all You do. In Jesus' name we pray.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Providence podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Providence, please visit providencechurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.